Good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining. We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 this week. So as we get ready to begin, let's open. Father, we just want to thank you for this time and this place and your word and your presence, dear God. We ask, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit. And Father, that we would be laying down, dear Lord, our assumptions, our pride, dear God, our way, to hear from you and accept from you your way. For we know that your way is perfect and pure. And our way, dear Lord, even on our best day, falls short. So Father, we just ask for the infilling of your Spirit and that you would guard every word. And that through it, dear God, we would be enlightened, encouraged, emboldened, dear God, and made more like Jesus. And that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 begins in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among them, and such sexual immorality as is not even made among the Gentiles, that a man as his father's wife. So we're finding out all kinds of problems in this church going on. Paul begins addressing them after he compliments them in the first chapter of being Christ and coming second in nothing and having all the gifts and all these wonderful things. But we find out that there is sectarianism in the church. There are divisions in the church because one says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and they are rallying around certain men instead of being submissive to Jesus Christ. And he tells them that you're one body. And don't you know that all these guys are just servants? Shouldn't be talking about that. And now when we get to chapter 5, he's going to begin addressing another problem in the church. And this is one of sexual immorality among the congregation. And a specific instance here that he's talking about is that a man has his father's wife. So there is a member of the church, and we'll get this as we read through this, who is not only committing this sin, but is defiant in his committing of it. Looks like he's unwilling to change. And the church at this point hasn't dealt with this problem. So he's saying that the problem is that this man is having a relationship, a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And it's said by Paul that this type of particular sexual immorality was something that even the Gentiles considered as being wrong. And that was saying something, because the Gentiles, especially those in Greece, were very permissive when it came to sexual morality. They didn't really have too many things that were considered taboo. But this was one of them. And probably one of the reasons why is because it caused conflict within families and the structure of the family. And I would imagine that's one of the reasons that they had that prohibition. But from the word of God, we understand that this is something that was always considered wrong all the way back into the book of Leviticus, when Moses was giving the law to the people. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 18, we'll look at verses 6 through 8. God is giving instructions regarding the type of relationships that are prohibited. And the Lord says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover it. It is your father's nakedness. So the Lord was saying way back in Leviticus that if your dad is married to someone, even if she's not your biological mother, you are not to have any type of relationship with her. She is off base to you. The Lord takes marriage seriously, and he also takes the family structure seriously. And he doesn't want things going on within it that are going to cause confusion within the family. So this was prohibited all the way back in Leviticus. Paul is talking about it now as it's taking place in this church in Corinth. And I want you to understand how serious of an offense this was and how God viewed it. And turn, since you're in Leviticus already, turn to chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 11, and you'll see a man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. So this was a capital offense, this type of sexual immorality under the Levitical code, under the law in Israel. And Paul is saying that this is something that can't be allowed to happen in the church. Now, we're going to read through this, and as we get through it, we're going to talk about not only sexual impurity, but really the position of the sinner, and talking about church discipline, talking about a few of these other things that are related to this problem that Paul's going to get into. But let's read another verse or two, and we'll see even more what the problem is going on. And he says in verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So he's saying, here's another part of the problem, that you guys are proud of this in the sense that you are looking at this and saying either it's no big deal or we accept everyone. Like you're showing your tolerance, and you should rather be mourning the sin that's going on. And he's going to tell us the problem with this sin, because remember, sin is a pernicious thing. Sin is an agent that brings death. And we have to view it that way, or we get a gross misinterpretation of the reality of the problem of sin. A lot of times when we call something sin and the culture hears it, they say in their mind, the way that it's read, is this is something God doesn't want us to do. God is keeping us from something that's fun, something that we indulge our passions in, something that's good for us. Therefore, God's a big meanie up in the sky. God doesn't look at it that way, because he understands the true nature of sin. Sin, by definition, is anything that is against the will of God, right? Falling short of the proclaimed will of God. And when God sets up these things to do and things not to do, he's not doing it arbitrarily. He doesn't do it on a whim, and he doesn't do it to just please himself. God is really the only one who truly understands right from wrong. And he is the only arbiter of right and wrong. There is no actual moral code apart from God and him being the lawgiver. Now, there are people who will try to refute that in our society, and they'll say, well, no, whatever we get together and say is right, and whatever we decide is wrong. But if you look through the years when people have had this kind of morality by consensus, we'll see that what is good one week can be bad the next week, and what's bad the next week can be good the following. There is no consistency to it because it's based upon the variations of man as he viewing self at any one time. For example, there was a time if you went through this country and you asked people, is slavery right? Hundreds of years ago, many people would say, yes, it's fine, nothing wrong with it. If you ask people today, is slavery right? I hope we would find that most people would say, no, it's a horrible institution and we're good and glad to be rid of it. Well, what changed, right? Our perception of it made it right or made it wrong? Well, our perception varied in those two times. It was right and then it was wrong. What really is consistent is how God looks at something. Murder, killing, taking a life. We could all say, well, we all know that that's wrong. But today, we have laws that are being passed where self-killing is being legalized. And even to the point, not when someone's facing a incurable disease, But just because they feel like they just don't want to live anymore. Some of the European countries are doing it. It's like, I'm tired. I want to check out. I just want to go. That's now becoming a norm factor. We can't rely on the vagaries of human perception for eternal values. So God has said this is wrong. And we could understand a lot of reasons why it would be, especially if he said, you know, think about all the problems that would come from it within a family and a family structure if you're dating your father's wife, right? That's a big problem. And if she already had children with him and now she's children with her, I mean, see how everything get mixed up and confused? It's a big problem. But they were kind of tolerant of this, and they were proud of their tolerance, it seems. And Paul says you should rather have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You should have looked at this thing as being incredibly serious and understand the problem of it. And mourning that he's referring to, the kind of mourning here is the kind of mourning that would be associated when you lose a loved one. Okay? Very deep in stress. And I believe that, I mean, obviously he did this with a purpose, choosing his words, or the Holy Spirit choosing his word. Because remember what we said, that the wages of sin is death. And there is death that's entering into this man's life because he's unwilling, at least at this point, to repent of this action. And that action is known in the church and may lead others into similar action or other action that would jeopardize their relationship in terms of their fellowship with the Lord. And he says, you should be looking at this as what it is. This is deadly serious. You should be mourning this. You shouldn't be proud of this. That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So we're going to see what Paul's prescription is for this. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul saying, I'm not with you, but present with you in spirit. And some people have misinterpreted this, that Paul was some kind of traveler through the spirit, that he had this ability to leave his body and go one place, head off to another place. People talk about this transcendental meditative state that allows you to project yourself in one place or another. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's just talking about, like, when you say to somebody, I'm with you in spirit, you know, I'm there with you, you know. He's relating to them. He understands them. He's family with them. He says, basically, I'm along there with you. I'm absent in the body, but present in the spirit. We're of like mind, like cause. And I've already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Probably some people somewhere are saying, oh, how dare you judge somebody? Because the Lord said in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, judge not that you not be judged. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And I read all of those verses together because a lot of people just take the first part, judge not that you not be judged. And they don't understand the context of what the Lord was teaching. And he said, don't be a hypocrite when you're judging. Don't look at one person and condemn them from something that you're already doing in your own life. That's the whole illustration, the speck in the eye, the plank. Someone's got a little speck in their eye. You've got a whole plank in your eye. You better get rid of that before you're going to deal with somebody else's issue. The idea for Christians is that we are not to judge in things where we don't have the ability to judge. We can't judge people's lives. We can't judge somebody's salvation. There's things that God is going to reveal in his time. Paul was even talking about that because he said, it's a little thing if you guys think you're going to judge me as a worker in Christ. You know, I don't even judge myself. The Lord is the one. We should understand that there are things where we should not judge. But in terms of looking at ourselves first and then dealing with the actions of other people within the church, God has given us clear instructions of certain things that are permissible and certain things that aren't. And really, when we apply those standards, we are not really judging, but just reiterating what God has already judged, right? I'm not saying that it's wrong for someone to take his father's wife. That's not me saying that. That's the Lord saying. And so we are on safe ground when we are applying rightly, with the right motives, what God has already said is right or is wrong. So,
I reword it that God loves righteous.
Okay.
God loves righteous judgment. God says, I love judgment. And it's necessary in the church. Yes, it is.
Yep. So, Paul says, I've already judged him who has done this deed. I know what should be done. And he's going to tell them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay. He says, this is what you should be doing to this person, that you're to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What exactly does that say? Well, what he's referring to here is telling this person that they cannot fellowship within the church and removing them from the protection, the spiritual covering that the church gives, giving them, allowing, so the Lord is would be the case, obviously the Lord is the one who covers us, but allowing him to basically be a target for Satan so he can see what the real consequences of that life and those choices are, even to the destruction of the flesh so that the soul can be saved.
Is referring to him now to that as a brother in Christ.
Absolutely. He's always a brother.
He's telling him, you know, his soul will be saved, his body will be destroyed. He's treating him as a Christian person.
Well, this is all what we're talking about here. And yeah, and Jack, it's good you make this point. When we're talking about this judgment, this is within the church. These are those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We are doing this, and what's the motivation? So that these three people can be back into a proper fellowship with God. It's not that we want to hurt anybody or inflict pain on anybody. It's not that we want to make a public spectacle of anybody. That's not the point here. The point is that if someone is going down this road, they need to have a couple things put up in their way saying what you're doing is wrong, and then it will have consequences. And he says putting him out from the protection of the church may allow him to feel the consequences of those things, and at least then have that come to Jesus moment where he understands what's going on. So there's a few things that we have to understand, and I think it's important that we look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where the Lord gives us instructions on how to deal with difficulties, problems between brothers. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we get this instruction, and I'm sure that Paul does not go from this person just being identified in this sin to being put out of the church at one step, right? I'm sure that this is something that's been going on a while, that the man has to be confronted, that these steps were followed first. That someone said, you know what, I heard somebody's having a problem, and because I love my brother or sister, I want to warn them. You know, if you, just hypothetical situation, right? If you have brother or a sister who is stealing, you know, taking out a collection basket. Right? We don't have a collection basket. That's why I could use that as an illustration, because nobody will think that this is anything that's happening here, right? But there, you know, the collection basket comes around, they drop in a dime and they pull out a $5. Right? Someone knows that they're doing this. They say, brother, you shouldn't be doing it. What's wrong? The Lord says, thou shalt not steal. It'll be problems if you continue to do that. The guy goes, leave me alone. Then they say, well, you know what? Let's get two come to there. And they said, this is really a problem. You should stop stealing from the collection basket. You need to repent about this. This is a problem. No, I don't want to hear that. And they let it know the church. The whole church comes with, brother, you can't take money from the church. This is wrong. This, you know, we're putting this in there for the work of God. It's not for you to use personally. If you need money, we'll try to help you. But stop stealing from the church. And if he then goes, I don't want to hear from any of you people, then the next step is you can't be fellowshipping. Why? Because we hate you and we want to punish you? No, because we love you and we want you to come back to a spot where you are in repentance and can have restored fellowship with God first and then the body, which is the church. That's the whole purpose here. Deliver one, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sounds harsh. And it is. It's a strong measures. It shouldn't be taken lightly. These type of things are something that anybody who's in any type of church leadership never wants to see happen in the first place. And if they have to go through this process, it's very difficult, especially when leaders of the church. A lot of times because they sometimes want to protect the people as they're going through this process, they're not always spreading every little detail. And sometimes when things get this bad, you have to kind of pray for and trust people that are in leadership that they're doing the right things. This is not easy stuff. Anyway, the purpose is to deliver one, right? Now, there's the destruction of the flesh and that the spirit may be saved. Well, what's going to happen to all of our flesh if the Lord doesn't blow the trumpet and get transferred, right?
We're all
going to
die.
We're all going to die. The flesh is going to be destroyed one way or another unless we're called in the rapture before that happens. So saying to deliver one for the destruction of the flesh is basically saying, I would rather sacrifice the temporal part of a person so that the spiritual part can be saved, right? Because we all know that this flesh in and of itself isn't going to last anyway. So that's a good sacrifice there. Where people who are temporally minded, if the flesh is destroyed, they think there's nothing left. We know that there is something greater. There's a greater thing. That's why this makes sense. Put them out so that they can feel Christ, so that they may then repent and enjoy the fruits of relationship with God for eternity.
Robert, can I add something? You said it correctly. But they're not under the protection of the church anymore. You know, it's if one of the guys says, shake down the gathering that's all together and someone says, well, you see the day approaching. The supernatural protection, the body of Christ. For two or three are gathered in my name, Christ is there also. And as we gather together, the Holy Spirit is here. And those that are here are getting blessed. You know, it's not something easy to put your finger on.
Yeah.
You used the word term correctly, protection of the church.
Yeah.
That man is being protected by being in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And Satan wouldn't have easy access to him.
Yep.
So the idea being is removal from that protection.
I'll give a little illustration that's probably pretty easy here. Does anybody ever watch any of the nature channels?
Yes.
And if you watch the animals on the plane, like the herd of buffalo or bison or things like that, right? They move in herds, right? One of the reasons they move in herds is not only they keep the families together and everything else like that, it's for protection, right? So when the predators come, it's hard for them to attack that big amount of animals. And if they turn together and run together, it's a formidable force. It's a good defense. What do the predators love to do? Wait till one gets away from the crowd, away from the herd, and then they pick off that one. It's that way, kind of the illustration of the church. When we're together, God has a protection on us, part of that fellowship. And when we are disassociated from the church and we want to go it on our own, and we're thumbing our nose at God and thumbing our nose at the church, basically a bullseye is being painted on your back. God's going to say, okay, you want to go into that world? See what it's like. So that he loves him, that he can come back. Again, prodigal son. Think about that, right? Give me my inheritance. I want to go out and do what I want. And he did, and he had prodigal living, and everything was great for a while. And then he found out, wait a minute, life isn't so good outside of my father's house. You know, this is the idea here. That makes sense, everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Was there a question? I'm sorry, did I
No.
What's your comment?
We're good.
Okay. Yep. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's now going to take them and give them another illustration why this is a problem. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he talking about? Leaven here. Term we don't use that much, right?
Bacon.
Leaven, right? Bacon. Yeah, yeast, right? When you're making bread, put leaven in it or put yeast in it. You put a little bit in there and you mix it in the dough and it permeates the whole dough. And that bacteria from the yeast, as it's bacteria, breaks down basically, puts the nice air in into the dough and makes things fluffy, right? That's why we use it. And when you bake it, it kills it all. You enjoy a nice fluffy piece of bread. He's using this idea of leaven, and it's relating back to the Passover. And if you want to turn into Exodus, I believe it's 20, no, Exodus 12, you'll see the context for what Paul is talking about. So Exodus 12, verses 13 through 15. Moses is giving the people the instructions for what to do on the night that the destroyer is going to come over and all the firstborn in Egypt are going to be killed. He said, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. They're striking on the doorposts and the lintel. That's what they were told to do. The blood of the Passover lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why the Passover is called the Passover, because the angel of death passed over houses, those where the blood was on the doorposts and the lintel. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from the houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So this is what Paul's referring to. He's saying that when there was the Passover, the feast of the Passover, they had to go through the house and move out all the leaven. Leaven was a metaphor for sin, right? So you're cleansing yourself from sin. We're acknowledging that the Passover lamb, the blood, is what was going to save us or keep us from death. And we expel then the sin from our life. That's the way we should act. And that's when we come to Christ, right? We understand it's only the blood of Christ that saves us. Therefore, since we are a new creation, we've been saved, we've been bought with Christ, we need to change in response to that, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us to complete that work of sanctification. Part of that is then getting rid of the sin in our life. If you're a Christian, and before you were a Christian, you used to drink to excess and used to curse and used to get into fights and brawl all the time. When you're a Christian, you shouldn't be cursing and getting into fights and drinking to excess, right? There should be a change. That change is not what saves you, but that change is the evidence of the salvation that's in you, right? Get rid of the leaven. And he says, leaven, a little bit, goes a long way and it permeates everything. We don't deal with sin in the body, it has a tendency to just spread within the body. He says, so therefore, your glorying is not good because you don't understand that if we don't do something about it, it's not only bad for this guy, it's bad for everybody else. We're one body. Now, you know how it works. It's having a physical body that if you contact the virus, right, and that virus enters into your body, it doesn't just infect the one little place where it landed, but what's it do? It begins to spread out and the whole body gets sick. And if it's a bad enough virus, you can even have, you know, bad enough symptoms where the body, the life can be threatened. That's the way sin works. A little bit gets in and a little bit more spreads and a little bit more spreads. Therefore, something needs to be done about it. If we don't, we're endangering that person. We're endangering the rest of the congregation. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us. Christ, the Passover lamb. John said that in his gospel in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 29. When they saw Jesus walking toward him, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." He associated him with that Passover lamb. Peter also does that, reminding us that we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by traditions of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. When they had to choose the Passover lamb, it could not have blemish or spot. It had to be perfect, and Christ was obviously that perfect sacrifice, that sinless sacrifice. So he didn't die for his own sin, he died for our sin. Christ, our Passover, was sanctified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, and with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, right? He's telling us that we need to keep that spirit of the law. We don't have to keep the Passover, but the idea of it needs to be embodied in the church. We are keeping this feast not with the old leaven, not through malice, wickedness, or any of the old things we do, right? But now we're doing with the sincerity of heart and truth, knowing this pleases God, and this is the way we should act as redeemed people. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. What epistle is he talking about? This is 1 Corinthians. He's talking about another letter. There was another letter before 1 Corinthians? Yeah. Paul wrote lots of letters. Only certain of them were considered scripture and made part of the canon that we have today. Not everything that Paul wrote was inspired. Not everything that John wrote was inspired. Not everything that Peter wrote was inspired. He wrote them a letter. God chose not to preserve it for us because it was just a letter, and I'm sure it was a great letter, an edifying letter, but it was not scripture. So in this earlier epistle, he said to them, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said, so when I wrote to you the last time, not to keep company with sexually immoral people or with idolaters or with immoral people of other stripes, right? I wasn't talking about the people out in the world. We know that they're sinful. And we know that God left us here so we could interact with them, so we can show them light. We can be salt. He said you'd have to leave the whole world if you're not going to interact with anybody who's a sinner. He's talking about amongst the church. He now clarifies it. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He's saying what my admonition was within the church. And if someone is persistent and unrepentant in their sin, now, we all sin. Our sin should grieve us, and we should never be proud of it nor flaunt it. He's not referring to someone who has a problem. And they may sin and may still have difficulty with that sin, but they're coming to God. They're repenting of it each time. They are looking to be freed and released from it, right? They understand and acknowledge that it is sin and that I need to go, you know, another way. And they ask maybe people for prayer in that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about someone who says, yes, I'm doing this. I like doing this. I don't care if God says it's wrong. I'm going to do it myself because that's what I want to do. right? It's that unrepentant, yes.
A very young Christian, probably not very long saved. I remember reading verse 8, is it? When it talked about when taken out of the world, I perceived that I would die. And I thought to myself, when I go out to eat, I sit down at the table.
Sure.
A lot of these people here are liars and fornicators, but you know, adults.
Sure.
And I didn't understand it. And I went to Pastor Buck coming in one morning. I read it. I said, does that mean if I eat with any of them, I'm going to die? Mm-hmm. And he said, no.
Right.
So you explained it to me. He said, no, he's talking about the world. If you were to have a meal, you're going to be sitting with those that do these things. They're not your brothers. They are the world. And you won't die because you do it. And I said, well, that could that make me feel better.
Yeah.
Because I read it and I was troubled. Like, oh my goodness, I had to be careful.
So he talks about, again, not keeping company, right? And the idea there is having close fellowship with someone, right? Being a buddy, being a pal, going with people, you know, and in whether or not you are doing the same thing they're doing, but by being there and not criticizing it, we're not putting out the warning that this is wrong, by tacitly endorsing it with your presence, you are basically enabling that thing. So you don't want to do that. That's the kind of keeping company that he's talking about here. And when they used to eat a meal, it's not the way that we eat meals now. A lot of times we grab and go, right? You know, we go through the drive-in, grab something, we eat, we're on the go. Meals were not done that way in the time that Paul was writing. First of all, food wasn't nearly as plentiful. When they did have food, right, it took much longer to prepare. And when people ate, it was tended to be a very communal thing. When eating with someone, a lot of times the mentality of it is, if I break bread with you and you eat part of this loaf and I eat part of this loaf, we both share this loaf. Part of us is now the same, right? Because we shared the same food. What's strengthening you is strengthening me. There was a bond there that was considered real fellowship there. They were kind of choosy about who sat around their table. And Paul's using that illustration. I don't want you to keep company with people who are in the church, who have turned their back on the church, on God, by their choices in an unrepentant and blatant, you know, fashion. Don't do that.
They're never going to know that it's wrong.
Right.
That they're going to live in that way and die in that way. And the discipline is for the restoration, not for the destruction.
Absolutely. So he says, and I want you to look at this again in verse 11. Not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother who is sexually immoral. Now, sexually immoral, you know, we didn't really define it because it's kind of a broad term. It doesn't mean one specific thing, like in this thing with where there was kind of this quasi-incest going with this man having his father's wife. But it basically meant, you know, all kinds of sexual acts that were basically outside the scope of marriage for that relationship. You know, so it could be pornography. It could be, I mean, you can go through a list, you know, yourself and understand it. He was saying that is one class who we shouldn't be, you know, condoning by keeping a relationship there when that person is in rebellion against God. But also, look, he says the covetous or the idolater, right? So somebody who's all about stuff, all about, I want this and I want that, this is all the thing, and their world, their God has become stuff, same kind of thing, because Paul even say, the law even tells us that covetousness is idolatry. You're creating another God when you do that. Or if there's somebody who's worshiping idols and then also wants to be part of the church, right? And calls himself a brother, but says, well, you know, I go to church on Sunday, but I also then worship here on Tuesday, and it's a different God, and I worship here on Thursday, and that's a different God. Oh, you're Christ. You can't have multiple gods. We'll get the description. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the idea, right? You either love one, hate the other, or you hate the one. The other, right? Okay. An idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, that there's many types of things that could separate us from fellowship with God and separate us from fellowship with the church if it's done with that brazen attitude, that unrepentant, persistent lifestyle, right? Where it says, accept my sin, Don't believe God. I want you to accept my sin. No, can't do that. And the purpose, again, putting someone out of fellowship is for their restoration. So one of the problems now also with church discipline is there are so many churches, and a fellowship could do this and go through everything right and put somebody out of the church. And they go two blocks down, go into another church and start the fellowship there, and talk. So that other church didn't understand, or they don't mention it, and they go from place to place. It makes it very difficult for church discipline to be as effective as it should be. But I believe that when we do the right things, we get leave those consequences to God, and he knows how to deal with them. I think we're incumbent to do what the Lord says. So he says, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Again, he's talking about this judgment here. He says, the world's the one. I don't have to judge the world. But we are concerned with the spiritual welfare of those that are part of the body. Just like you have a body, you're not just concerned with your heart, you're concerned with your heart and your liver and your kidneys and your hand, hair, and your eyes, right? We're concerned for all of the body. Those on the outside, God judges. Everybody gets judged. Everybody gets judged. Believers, we had our sins judged. Right? Jesus took the penalty. We will not be judged for our sins because Jesus was judged for them. We will be judged for our works as believers. But everyone who is not in Christ Jesus must stand before God and be judged on the basis of their works for salvation. Were you good enough to earn heaven? That's how many people think it works. You did some good things, some bad things, you did more good things, then the scale comes down on this side, and then God looks at you and says, okay, you're all right, come in. Or many people will say, well, you were good, you weren't great, you need to go into purgatory for 50 years, suffer a little bit there, when all that suffering is done, then we'll let you in. No, that's not how it works. First of all, that would be a mock. Christ to die on the cross, and then think that somebody's suffering in an intermediate place would warrant their salvation. What a treading on the blood that is. It's actually a reprehensible concept. But people think, if I did more good than bad, then God will let me in. It's based on my works. And you know what? In a sense, that's correct, because God does judge works, but his scale is not you're a little bit better, your good is a little bit better than your bad. His scale is utter perfection of deed and motive, what was in your heart, what you did, and also the things that you didn't do that you should have done. So what you committed, what you omitted, and your motivation for all of those things has to be absolutely perfect without any one thing ever crossing the line. If you can do that, God will say, come on. But we know that no one can. Just the first commandment puts us all on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, with all your strength. How many people, how many of us have loved God perfectly with everything, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the moment that we're born to the day that we die? With no diversions, no stops, right? It's impossible. The scale is so high, the bar is so high, we can't even get close. That's why Jesus came. Because we could not get to him, he had to come to us. Those that are on the outside, God judges. That's why we have to be so compassionate with people who are outside sinning. Sometimes the church gets it wrong. We look at those people and go, oh, they're such a mess. Right? Oh, those people drive us crazy. And they do. And they do a lot of really bad things. They're dying. They're going to hell. They're under the power of Satan. He says they are slaves to sin. We have to love them enough to pray for them, give them the gospel, plant those seeds so that some might be saved, those that God has called. We have to love them because God loves them. But they are already being judged. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. I don't have to come down to prove to you that you're bad. You've already been done. You've already fallen. Adam fell. All mankind is under sin. I came, right? So that men could be saved. Therefore, put away from yourselves. In this case, you have to put this guy out because he won't listen to anything else. It's that extreme. Now, there is good news to this story. There's a happy ending to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul says about this man, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so they carried out Paul's advice, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. They put this guy out. This guy had a change of heart. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's saying this guy who was put out, he looks like he had a repentance, but he changed his behavior. And the repentance, as we know, is not just, I'm sorry. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. I'm sorry that I've taken my father's wife. That's good that you're sorry. What are you going to do about it? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm putting it off, putting it behind me. That's my past. I'm heading back to God. This person came around and he says, forgive them, comfort them, bring them back. How often are we to forgive?
70 times 70.
Lord, 70 times 7. Mm-hmm. We're to be forgiving people. We're to restore people. But all of us were forgiven and all of us needed restoration. Notice that in this whole chapter, focus is on this man. Woman is not mentioned. It's not because the man is more responsible than the woman if there's sexual immorality. Everybody's responsible for their own actions and behavior. But it appears that this man was a Christian and identifying himself as a Christian, this woman not. So Paul was like, he's the Christian. He's the one who we have to deal with. The one who's not a Christian, it's outside. The world's, you know, judge. That's on them. So I'm sure she was not mentioned. They were not mentioned as a group, because she probably was not part of the church. We'll probably stop here instead of venturing into chapter 6, where we'll get into legal issues within the church. Is everybody kind of clear on this whole idea of church discipline?
It is, but I have a question, Robert, if I may.
Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I had a discussion with a brother, actually yesterday. He was asking me what my feelings were about attending someone that he cares about. He was invited to a homosexual wedding and he was torn. My first response was, it would be very uncomfortable for me to attend, but I would be torn as well. Because we're supposed to love those who are not following the Lord. Now, this kind of follows in the same path of what we're learning tonight. Especially, I always thank God and hope that I never have a family member that strays that way. What do you think Jesus would want us to do in that respect?
Hey, Robert, can I weigh in on this one? I just read an article on it. I don't know if you can. Am I unmuted?
Yes.
Yeah. So this is a big issue. The challenge is if you go to a wedding, you're a witness. So you're basically condoning the ceremony. Yep.
That's the way.
That's the challenge. Now, does that completely prohibit your attendance? I don't know if I'd go that far, but the big challenge is you're a witness. So therefore you're basically condoning what's happening there.
Right.
That's why sometimes it used to say, most people don't do this anymore. Is there anyone here that, you know, knows of a reason for this ceremony, this wedding to not?
I certainly won't do that at that type of wedding, I'm sure.
Yeah. Can I get my little 2 cents for Robert? First of all, I want to say, I think you really nailed it tonight. You know, I'm partial to you guys, but I think you nailed it. Because in my humble observation, most churches don't do discipline. They're not very good at it. Or if they do it, they don't restore. They don't do the 2 Corinthians 2:5 and following. And the reason for that is, number one, is people don't trust the church leaders. So we have to be very careful who we put our trust in. That's the reason I say you guys nailed it, because real church leaders are to watch over the souls of the people in their congregation. It's a high responsibility. So then it's not found. So I thought you really nailed it tonight, Robert.
Thank you,
Jim.
So, but
loving the sin, but loving the sinner.
Okay, so this idea of attending a wedding, right? I think there's a few things that we have to actually even think about it as another letter. One, the people that are getting married, are they considering themselves Christian and part of the church or not? Are they in the world, right? So that's one criteria. If they think that they're part of the church and they're engaging in this and they want the church to condone it and they want from people of the church to endorse it, I think that's a whole different level, and it makes it probably much clearer that, you know, that's something you're going to do. You're going to do that, but you're doing it outside of the church.
Right.
If you have somebody who you are a relationship, they're in the world, and they ask you to come, and they understand how you feel, they say, you're a good friend, I just want you there, I think it's something that you really have to be very prayerful about. There might be an opportunity to witness there. Absolutely. It might also be a strong witness to say, you know what, I can't attend the thing, but to then still engage them in their life, to love them, to be a witness to them, you know what I mean, as they're going through the rest of their life together, and to demonstrate to them the love of God there. Because it's not just one instance, right? You know what I mean? So we can be loving, hopefully over a long course, but something like that where it says attending a marriage, if it's going to be an endorsement, it's hard. It's a little tricky. I think you really have to take stock. But I think we have to look at the person and where they are first, too. So,
thank you, Robert. Thank you, Jim.
Any other questions, comments? A lot of people today, when you say sexual immorality, wouldn't consider many of the things that the Bible considers sexual immorality as immoral behavior. It's very common now for people to be coupled up outside of marriage, living together, whatever, everything else like that, when the Bible would say that something should be reserved for marriage, you know? Mm-hmm. And we have to be very careful about these things. Not, again, that we're trying to be legalistic, but we have to understand what sin really is and then try to avoid it in every way. That's why there's so many questions that we have to always look at the motivation. Like people will say, well, how many drinks can I have before sin, right? That's a very, very dangerous question. We're told that it's not wrong to do it, but we're told not to be drunk, not to be under the power of anything else, right? When does that happen? And why are you trying to get close to that line? What are you trying to achieve, right? You have to look more at the reason, you know, why you're even asking the question. If someone casually has a glass of wine with dinner or they have a beer, it's not a problem biblically. Right? But if you think that beer is giving you something that God can't give you, or if you're looking for that alcohol to do something for you that God can't supply you, that's a problem without even having a drop.
Right?
So we have to look at the heart issues in many of these things. And it's really, really important for us to be mature about that. Anyway, I can go on and on.
Well, there are those out there that could have one break. And I never had two. I don't care to have two. Some have two and never care. There's others who can.
Sure.
So the Christian brother could have one and there mean nothing to him. Fine. What about the ones who can't? So it's really all these things we're talking about now. Probably just not a faith that's sin. You know, and if you have a conscience about it, then you just don't do it because you can have wine and I don't have wine. I take wine, I might be out of my conscience, and now I've sinned. You can have wine and you're not sinning. That is an individual decision based on your conscience. It affects you when you sell it. Come on, I'll do it. I don't do it.
Yeah.
That's a good way of saying it. If you think it's wrong, don't do it.
And the other thing we have to look at being the follower of Jesus is that I do something that causes another believer to stumble.
Yep.
Yes.
Can I?
Yes.
Or the message is sin.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
You don't want to have appearance sin as well. So there's lots of things to consider here, a lot of wisdom. But if we are abiding, a lot of those things get clearer as the Holy Spirit helps to guide us through this. So, shall we close in prayer?
Thank you.
Gloria, are you there? She's online, but I don't know if she can. Okay. All right. You want to close for us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we are so grateful that we could gather studying in your name. We're so happy, Lord, to delve deeper into your word, Lord, and be able to have these kinds of discussions that help us in our everyday life, Lord, and walk with you. So I thank you, Lord, and ask your blessing upon each brother and sister that has come out, that you would have your hand of protection upon them, Lord, and that your peace would reside in their heart and their home. And we thank you, Lord, for Robert as he faithfully prepares these studies each week and breaks down the word, Lord, so we might be able to take it and use it, Lord, day by day. So, Father, again, I pray traveling grace for all those that are at the church, Lord. Until we meet again, we just want to give honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.